Okay, we're continuing in, and now we're down to verse 26. Not only in the previous verse are we to assemble with true Christians, fellowship with them is what he's saying here in 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, this verse in its principle can be taken many ways, but he's talking about a particular subject here. But it does apply, even though people don't like to hear it. A person who continues in sin and confesses his sins are not forgiven. See, many people think because they confess, the scripture implies there has to be some repentance. And if there's not true repentance, then chastisement comes into play. And if chastisement is not adhered to, then the person is hardened and God cuts them off from the vine. That's the ultimate end. So there's processes to these things. So people have no license to sin. No one, no matter how deep they are of the Lord, God doesn't tolerate certain things. He warns, he gives time, but it don't go on long, especially if a person falls into something gross. So he's saying that if you keep sinning with knowledge that you're sinning and you don't do nothing about it, the blood of Christ isn't going to cover your sins. He's not removing them. As we said, there are other principles involved. Jesus set up the principle, if you don't forgive your fellow Christian their sins, and when they repent and they confess their sin and ask you to forgive them, you're required to do it. And he says, if you don't, neither will your Father forgive your sins. That's a blanket statement. You can't dance around it. See, many people like to come up with their theology. Well, Jesus and the apostles were very practical in their dealing. Many people want to know where the fine line is. God lets the line be false and mixed up. He don't want them to know it. The wicked shall never understand, the scripture said. See, because you have wicked people, and I have many people in the past when I counsel them, come out and tell me, well, I just want enough to get by with. I said, well, you're not going to get by. You're going to hell because you revealed a wicked heart. See, how far can I sin and still remain a Christian? You've revealed a wicked heart. See, the Christ Spirit says, how can I obey God and bear fruit? Even though we have a old nature to contend with, but when a person will verbally come out and say, what's the least I can do and remain a Christian? I always tell them, you can't, you're lost. You've got the wrong kind of gospel because obviously you don't have the Spirit of Christ or the new man that delights to do the will of God. See, it reveals what they're after. They're afraid of judgment. But they still want to live like the world. They've revealed their heart. They don't like the people to know that, but that's what they've done. Okay. And so we see is, in speaking to the Hebrew Christians, they are tempted under trials and testings to go back to Judaism, thus rejecting Christ, the Jesus, the sacrifice of the covenant, and to sin against more light or truth will negate, cancel out all previous graces and covenants of God. See, that's why he's warning them. What are you going to do? He has explained there is no active old covenant anymore. It's been abolished. That's the word that's mainly used. It's been replaced. So what are you going to go back to? See, they think they're going back to Judaism. As far as God is concerned, he abolished that system. The true church and true Israel and the nation is in Christ Jesus. It's not in the old covenant. The law of Moses, all of the rituals, they have been done away with. So he said, what will you go back to? They think they can just go back and do the sacrifices and live under the old system. There is no forgiveness or sacrifices outside of Jesus Christ. There were righteous Jews and Gentiles that God winked at. See, he held them to a different standard, but he considered them righteous. Cornelius was very righteous, and he was not a converted Jew. He's morally upright. The angel validated him that your good deeds and works have come up before God, and he's pleased. He didn't call him a sinner. The same with the Jews that Paul went to the synagogues 2 and 3 Sabbaths. He preached to them, and they were righteous Jews. But if they rejected the further light, they were no longer righteous Jews. See, they were given more. More was required. And so usually the ones that converted were thrown out of the synagogues and had to come and join with the Gentile Christians. And the ones that remained, God did not consider righteous anymore. See, they rejected the light, and therefore they couldn't go back to the old. He would not consider them righteous anymore. See, much is given, much is required. So the Apostle Paul understood this, and even righteous Gentiles who did the best they could. God, again, he said he winked at certain things. He didn't expect perfection out of a fallen nature, but he expected certain standards, even of the nations. And when the nations sinned too much, he said their iniquity was full, he punished them. So he expected certain standards and moral standards, and if people didn't abide by them, he ultimately called them into account. Okay, so those who rejected Paul's message, and some of the synagogue Jews did, what was Paul's response? He says, you judge yourselves unworthy of the kingdom. God was no longer going to wink and excuse them or consider them abiding in the old covenant. Why? He did away with it. They were now under God's wrath and considered sinners. And that's why Paul would say to these Jewish synagogue priests and leaders, you judge yourself unworthy of the kingdom. He's telling them, not only do you not get the kingdom of Christ, what you're holding to is abolished. It doesn't stand anymore. Your hope is false. So that's why he's telling them God no longer winks or excuses them. They are judged now as open sinners. Thus the writer here warns of the consequences of falling away from Jesus and his covenant. You would have to go on sinning under the old covenant that you think you're going to go back to, and there's no sacrifice for your sins. There's nothing. And you've been told and you believed that Jesus was the way out, the true sacrifice and the covenant, and now you're going to turn your back on him and go back to Judaism, then there will be no sacrifice for your sin. Your sins will remain. And not only will they remain, you will come under a stricter judgment. Okay? Verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He's quoting Isaiah here, but ultimately he could be referring to the lake of fire. This is the final end of all wicked demons or devils and all wicked mankind. That's their end. It's a consuming fire. God uses that of himself in holiness. He burns forth against wickedness. He even uses the illustration to the Christian that his fire will judge the Christian's works and ministries. And if they're gold and silver and precious stones, it purifies them, causes them to glow more. But that which is of the natural and the carnal and not spiritual, wood, hay, and stubble, the fire simply burns it to nothing. And there is no reward. So see, God's very nature is spoken of more than any other word in old and the new, is he is a holy being, and he will break forth in fire and fury and holiness against sin. And the lake of fire is the wrath of God, his very nature, judging forever sin and the wicked. Okay, that's what's going to happen. So he says it's a fearful thing, an expectation of a great judgment that is coming on those who would turn against the Lord or remain in their sins. Daniel 12, verse 2, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, so even Daniel sees this, shame and contempt. Jesus used the word utter contempt. It means despising, aversion, abhorring, abomination, disregard. That's God's attitude and his feeling, if you will, use the word feeling, or his character, an attribute against the sinner and the fallen angels that end up in the lake of fire. There are no tears shed. His wrath, all grace and mercy, the door's been shut. That's why they're called being cast into outer darkness, as far away from the light of God as possible. See, everything's removed. The same as when Lucifer and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven, God removed all holiness from them. He removed everything in their being that was of God. They no longer bore the glory and nature of God as the righteous angels do. There was nothing but evil left and darkness. No possibility of repentance or redemption. Their very nature so corrupted, they desire nothing, but they will fear God and be tormented day and night forever in the lake of fire. Shame and contempt, okay? As we said in 1 John 2:28 so many times, that you are to be pure, he said, waiting for his coming, that you be not ashamed. For the person, the professing Christian, the one who's fallen away and not stayed with the Lord and become foolish as the five foolish virgins, or those who have left Christianity and the Lord by their actions and their lifestyle, they will be ashamed at his coming. That doesn't mean, oh, he's going to let them into heaven and forgive them and just reward them for a little bit. No, it means they will not make it into heaven. They will be ashamed at his coming. They will be fearful and dread his coming as Adam and Eve instinctively fled from God's presence once they opened themselves to sin. They were fearful and they were ashamed, and nobody had to tell them. Their own conscience let them know what sin had done to them. And that will be the end and the estate of the wicked. So verse 28, and anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Notice that at the testimony of two or three witnesses. On the governmental system and covenant under Moses, the law of Moses, a person could be tried and put to death by two or three witnesses testifying against him. They said he blasphemed God openly, and they testified before the judges of this, then they were stoned to death. The law showed no mercy on certain sins, okay? Thus, all crimes and sin under the law had sufficient justice measured out. See, he was teaching their principle. There were certain what we call minor sin, but sin is sin. They paid a penalty for. Some had to, if they stole something, they had to pay back four times as much. If they owed certain things and they couldn't pay it back, they had to enter into servitude and work it off. Okay? But for the greater sins, there was no sacrifice. Those who murdered, those who blasphemed openly, those who worshiped idols secretly, they were to be put to death. God made it plain. He said, even when they run to the altar for mercy, see, generally you could do this for most sins. He said, drag them away from my altar and put them to death. It meant I will show no mercy to them. See, they've gone too far. That's the lake of fire. There will be no mercy. All grace and mercy has ceased. When God shut the door on the ark, he shut Noah, the righteous, in, and he shut the ungodly out. And Noah could not help them, for God was not going to help them. When God rejected King Saul, an evil spirit terrorized him. Samuel wanted to know, why are you bothering me? And King Saul said, well, God doesn't speak to me in dreams or by prophets. See, he was the Lord's anointed. He was used to dealing in spiritual matters like that. But see, God didn't speak to him no more. He had nothing to say to him. He had totally rejected him. And Samuel said, then why are you bothering me? He was implying, if God ain't talking to you, what do you expect me to do? And he gave him insight of what was going to happen to him. He was going to die and be with the dead. And it was not to encourage him. It actually made him weaker. See, because God wasn't being merciful to him anymore. Okay? And so in verse 29, how much severer will the punishment, do you think, will be measured to those who trample underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as an unclean thing the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So he's telling them how deadly and dangerous what's going to happen. If you go back to Judaism, which is obsolete, you have to do this to Christ. And what do you think your judgment's going to be? That is the equivalent of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There's a place. Some have fallen away and come back to the Lord. There are those that God refuses to receive. And that's his prerogative. As Paul tells us, I will harden whom I will harden, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. But those who sin against the Holy Spirit to this degree and sin against Christ, he implies there is no more forgiveness. It's as in the Old Testament, you were dragged away from the altar and you were hopeless. That's the state of the wicked in the lake of fire. What greater justice and punishment? He's letting you know it's very great for those who trample the covenant of Christ and the blood that he offered for the sins of the world. What greater punishment do you think, again, that do this to him, the person who redeemed them, who saved them, who showed grace to them and forgave all of their sins? And now you're going to walk away. Notice that was the past tense here. They were saved. They were sanctified. And then what happened? They were born again and saved, but they shall be cursed forever. There shall be no once saved, always saved. These people can basically say, and he's warning them, once lost, always lost. Once you've blasphemed and gone that far, the Holy Ghost will never. He is the Spirit of grace. He will not draw or deal with those people as he didn't with King Saul. He said, enough is enough. So to insult and despise and blaspheme not only the sacrifice of Christ, but you do the eternal Spirit of grace, and he is the means of your salvation. For no one comes to the Lord unless the Spirit of the Father draws them. And no backslider can come back to the Lord unless Spirit offers grace. And remember, Paul warned those who had fallen away. He said, perhaps, he didn't say it was guaranteed. He said, perhaps God will give them the gift of repentance. See, he's putting the question that God is not obligated. And he may look down and say, no, I will harden. I've done enough for this person, and I'm not going to give him another chance. That's God's prerogative. So as the Apostle Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 2, down to verse 19, we'll read several. For while they, the false teachers, promised them liberty, what they promised them is a license to sin, under their once saved, always saved. They themselves are slaves of corruption, means the teachers and ministers are living in gross sin, yet going out preaching once saved, always saved. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the wicked, the sinner, even the false teacher, the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge, being born again and saved, of the Lord Jesus Christ, says if they are again entangled, backslide, overcome, they go back to that lifestyle from which they were once delivered, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. What is the way of righteousness? Jesus Christ. He's not talking about a knowledge of, as the multitudes that Jesus said, I never knew you. No, he's talking about those who knew him, were born again, tasted of the powers of the world to come. Some of them had gone very deep, and then they fell away. What does he say? They have known the way of this, and to turn from the holy commandment, that's Christ and the law of Christ, that was delivered to them. He said, what do you think their punishment? He said, it's better they were never saved the first time. Why? Because the punishment in hell, the lake of fire, will be far greater because God gave them double mercy. As one of the writers said, they crucified Christ twice and put him to an open shame. So a person that's truly known the Lord and goes back to the world, he'll be worse off than the sinners of the world, than the average sinner of the world that never came to the Lord. He will be punished more severely because of the great grace and truth that was given to him. See, that's justice. See, when God measures out grace and justice, he holds it accountable to people and what they do with it. So those he had been long-suffering with and stored up their wrath, and then they reject him and never come to him, he remembers everything, every idle word, every sin they've ever committed, they will be punished for. See, that is justice. That's holiness in action. That's the very nature of God. So Paul and Peter and John, they did not believe in a license to sin. They did not believe that you were once saved and you always saved. They knew any Christian could fall from God's grace and end up accursed of God. And the book of Hebrews alone spends the whole exhortation on this. So people need to wake up and stop believing the lying shepherds and get back to the word of God. Now, verse 30, for we know him who said, and this is God, Jehovah, he's talking about, vengeance is mine and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He calls them his people until he cuts them off, like the 20-some thousand that committed fornication under Moses. He struck them dead. He cuts his people off from the covenant, and they're therefore not his people anymore. See, that's what he does to these people and those who were stoned to death and put to death for idolatry and blasphemy. They died out of the covenant. Okay? Vengeance in Deuteronomy 32, we'll go there quickly, 41, if I wet my sword, my gleaming sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will repay those who hate me. This is what God thinks of the backslider and the one who turns his back on Christ. Okay? Romans chapter 12, verse 17. We've been there many times. We'll read through 19. And if some of the branches were broken off, now he's doing the reverse. He was referring to the Jew being cut off for rejecting the covenant. And you of the wild olive tree, Gentiles, you were grafted in because you came to the Lord. And you became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Or if he was using the vine, he was saying you were grafted into the vine, Christ, and you partake of his spiritual life. Do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that the root was originally the Jew and those under the covenant, which the apostles Peter and them, they went right into the new covenant. They were part of the old, and they received the new. So he said, don't get arrogant about this. But you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And then he says something interesting. Because of disobedience, that's what unbelief means, they were broken off. Who? The Jewish nation, a Jewish religious system, and you stand by faith. So don't be proud, but show fear. It means, remember, if God did this to his own covenant people, he can do the same to you. If what? For if he did not spare the natural branches, those under the covenant, he may not spare you either. Now, interesting, the term used here is he may not, as if there's a question. He'll clarify this. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. He opposes them. He said, severity of God to those who backslid, but toward you, goodness. He's showing grace and goodness. And notice the condition. So much for once saved, always saved. If you continue in his goodness, that's the condition. You have to stay in the covenant. The Jew of the old did not abide in the covenant, and God cut him off. He says, now I've instituted a new covenant, Christ. You better stay in him. Otherwise, you will be cut off. He doesn't say you might be cut off. He says you will be cut off. And he says, and even those who continue in disobedience, the Jews that fell away, some of them came back to the Lord later. But there's no guarantee, like I say, that when a person is out of covenant, as I've said many times, they live by fate and chance. Many people die not because God appointed them to die. They died by the laws of nature. They died by happenstance because they weren't in covenant with God. He had no obligation to keep them, protect them, or warn them. And so most people die by chance. And the Lord himself said, the 18 men who fell in the tower, he said, do you suppose they were exceedingly wicked? And the implication was rhetorical. No, they weren't. He said, but you'll die the same way if you don't repent. If you repent and turn to the Lord, you don't die by chance. Your life is governed by the Lord, and he has to determine and give permission for certain things to happen to you, but not for the wicked. So a lot of people, most people die not because God said, oh, I'm going to judge you today. He let them run their course. And nature runs its course. And accidents happen and disease happen. And he says, you'll die the same manner if you don't repent. So see, we that are in Christ, we have privileges. He even says his angels watch over us. They don't for those who are not in covenant. They're under a different system, okay? And so we see then, verse 31, it reminds us here again, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Moses told us this. God told him. He said, I am a jealous God. I am a consuming fire. He warns them. There are things about him that he says you don't know and you don't want to know. So therefore, you must fear the Lord. This word is not used much anymore. Christians think they have nothing to fear. Yet the Apostle Paul and the others use the word fear the Lord. It means not only to have a health regard for God's holiness, but to fear him turning against you if you sin. That's the terror, is you have nothing to fear from God's judgment if you don't enter into sin. But if you do, you should fear, because you don't know when God may decide to shut the door to those he's given so much grace to. So it's terrifying. It implies a dread, fright, alarm. So we know what those words mean. God's holiness demands judgment and wrath on wickedness and wicked people. It does not mean that it's contrary to God's nature. He delights in holiness. He finds no pleasure, in the judgment of the wicked, but he finds pleasure in holiness. And therefore the smoke of the torment of those in the lake of fire shall ascend in heaven forever as a memorial of God's holiness against all sin, because that's who he is. He's never changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same Jehovah of the old covenant. One and the same. And when the wrath of the Lamb comes after the tribulation period, it will be greater than any judgment that the people under the law experienced, or the Egyptians under Jehovah. It will be Christ as Jehovah exercising God's perfect will. So the apostle is warning the Hebrew Christians to stay with Christ and do not go back to a dead system, then it cannot deliver you from God's wrath. See, we need to be delivered from this. Humanity does. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, all Christians will be delivered from the day of judgment, the horrible, terrifying judgment when people will try to avoid God, but they cannot. And in their terror, as they are cast into the lake of fire, a terrifying thing to happen. So the end of all devils and wicked mankind is everlasting wrath, everlasting despising, abhorring, abomination, detestable. And where shall they experience them? In the lake of fire. This is where they shall abide. God is a consuming fire of vengeance and expresses this with utter contempt toward the sin and the wicked person in the torments of an everlasting fire. Thus, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a God of wrath. Both testaments teach us. But the modern Christian minister believes that's all silly things, simple things, just to scare people. Like you will tell children, stay in your bed and don't wander, lest the boogeyman gets you. Well, we know there was no boogeyman. But when God threatens and expresses himself, he intends to carry through. He keeps his word. And the false shepherd and the false minister, as they weep and gnash their teeth in the torments of the lake of fire, will remember this for a never-ending period of time. So he gives the strongest warnings he can that you better stay with God, is what he's telling them. There's nothing to go back to. And then he says in verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. So evidently they'd gone through periods of persecution before, and they must have come out pretty well, okay? He said, you endured conflicts and sufferings for Christ. So it appears they may have suffered more than they were suffering now. But see, they were entertaining going back to Judaism for patriotic duties. Like I said, is they were feeling a patriotic, which is idolatry when it goes against God's principles and his word. And they wanted to stand with Israel. God wanted Israel destroyed, and he was going to do it. He was going to destroy most of the system, the religious system. He's tired of it. He had no intentions of saving them. He warned them through Christ 40 years before what he was going to do. And they should not stand with God's enemies. Remember King, I think it was one of the kings, one of the righteous kings, maybe his name will come, but he linked himself with the wicked king of Israel, and the enemy was coming, and the enemy sent him a message and basically said, God has sent me, king of the Assyrians. He said, he sent me to destroy Israel and his king for their wickedness, and you to mind your own business. And he didn't. He made an unhealthy treaty with the king of Israel, and it cost him his life later on because he didn't listen. Even the foreign minister said, God sent me to do this, and you ought to mind your own business. He didn't. He sided with the wicked king Ahab, and we know his end. So he's saying then, you suffered earlier for your faith. You endured it, actually with patience and joy. And now it's believed they relaxed. Remember, they regressed. He said, you're not spiritually mature anymore. You have need of milk again. Milk is for those who first come to the Lord. So they had regressed. So they were not enduring as they did before. And they opened themselves to hardening to go deeper and further away from the Lord. That was the danger that we were in. And in this verse, and we'll close, you were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and you shared with those who were so treated. You were despised, reproved. You shared it with fellow believers. And in verse 34, and yet you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizures of your property, knowing that you have a better possession and a lasting one in heaven. So he's saying, you did things properly before, but now you're regressing, and you're going to forfeit your treasure in heaven if you're not careful. Let's stop here at verse 34. Lord, give us inspiration and wisdom through the deeds of those who went before us. For you said all things were written that we would not lust after evil things. They were written as examples of how you aided those under temptation and how you despised and rejected those who turned away from you. Give us this wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.